Good morning. It's my pleasure to be with you all this morning. I hope you share my enthusiasm in being in the house of the Lord this morning. I know there's nowhere else that I would rather be than gathering with other Christians to worship our Lord and to open His Word and to study from it. And I'd ask that you would open that book just now to Mark, the second chapter. The text for our lesson this morning will be based in Mark, the second chapter. Among the miracles of Jesus, perhaps one of the better known is that of the healing of a certain paralytic. And one of those accounts is found here in Mark, the second chapter. In fact, this account is found in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's also found in Matthew, the ninth chapter, and Luke, the fifth chapter. And I might mention Matthew and Luke a few times this morning, but we're really going to be reading mainly from Mark, the second chapter. This is a story in which a man was let down through a roof by his friends to be healed by Jesus. What a wonderful thing that was, and what an amazing story that this man was actually healed and that his friends went to such great lengths to gain him an audience with our Savior. This occasion produced a range of emotions among those present. Jesus was charged on the one hand with blasphemy by his critics, by some, and in great contrast to that reaction, God was glorified, and many were amazed at the power displayed by Jesus as the crowd, the listeners in general, had a very different reaction to what Jesus did. This healing of the paralytic also contains several valuable lessons, and we're going to draw three main points from this story, this historical account of a miracle by Jesus. But let's turn to Mark's account of this miracle and read the text, which is going to be Mark, the second chapter, verses 1 through 12. It says, "And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' But there were some of the scribes sitting there who were reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise and take up your pallet and walk"? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home.' And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" First of all, let's set the scene a little bit. This takes place in Capernaum. And Capernaum is a place that we've all heard of. It's right on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's commonly acknowledged that this was what we might call Jesus' base of operations during his ministry there in Galilee. In other words, he returned to Capernaum after many of his journeys, many of his teaching forays out into the countryside. He returned again and again to Capernaum. In fact, it refers to this as home for him, his city. So this was a place that was very familiar with Jesus. The locals would have been very familiar with this teacher, with this man called Jesus. And he was found here preaching in a house, which soon became overcrowded. They weren't in a big public venue. They were in a house that was not designed to host a large crowd, and yet a large crowd indeed had gathered, to the point that no one else could gain entrance into the inner parts of the house where Jesus was. So as this man was found to be paralyzed and his friends wished for him to be healed, they had no way to actually gain an audience with Jesus. They could not make their way through the crowd. And I think it's interesting to note that this paralytic had four friends that were willing to go to these great lengths to gain him an audience with Jesus. This man was totally immobile. He was confined to a stretcher. And if you've ever had to carry someone who is immobile, that's hard work. Dead weight. I see some nods out there in the audience. And you know what that's like. So these people were expending great effort to do what they did. Not only did they bring him there, carry him, they somehow got him to the roof. And that would not have been easy. And then what did they do? It says, and I don't know exactly what this entails, but they had to dig an opening. Perhaps houses of adobe or clay that we might say. But they had, it wasn't just a matter of opening the door. They had to go to these continued efforts to accomplish what they had in mind to accomplish. And then with great effort, these four friends let him down through the roof. And that would not have been an easy task as well, to lower the man safely that was immobile down through a roof with ropes or some such thing. And then once he gets in there, Jesus notes their great faith. Did he note the great faith of the paralytic? No, he noted the great faith of the friends. And we'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. And then I think it's very important to note that the first thing Jesus does is pardon the man of his transgressions. And we're going to have more to say about that as well. And it was explained in the text that we already read. But Jesus deemed that the most important thing to do, to pardon the man from his sins, and then he healed the man. And I think that sets up a priority that we can see in Jesus' ministry. He displays those priorities in the actions that he took here with the paralytic. There were critics here present. To the great disdain of the scribes, Jesus proclaimed this man forgiven from his sins. Luke, in his account in Luke the 5th chapter and the 21st verse, mentions that there were both scribes and Pharisees present. Mark only mentions the scribes. But immediately they reasoned in their hearts, how is this man saying, why is this man saying this? By what authority does he think he can do this? And it's, as I'm constantly amazed in the Scripture, they were reasoning in their hearts. They didn't make this charge out loud. They didn't say, whoa, whoa, stop. They were simply reasoning in their hearts. And immediately Jesus knew what they were thinking. What an amazing thing. Another statement of the power of Jesus. He knew what they were thinking and he immediately confronted them. Have you ever thought about what that would be like to think something and have someone just immediately say, why were you thinking that? And to say what you were thinking. Certainly they had to have been amazed by that as well. Silently they were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, for certainly only God had the power to pardon one from sin. But Jesus had a defense, and he proclaimed that he indeed was the Son of God and had that same power to forgive man from their sins. Here, Jesus' purpose in forgiving this man from his sins before he healed him is revealed. He was there in this place as well as throughout his life and his ministry. He was here to make known his divine power to forgive sins. Something that we should all be thankful for even up unto this very day. Something that we can't take for granted ever. And we memorialized our Lord and Savior this morning with what we call the Lord's Supper. The remembrance that we give to His sacrifice on the cross that we do each first day of the week. Finally, there was the happy finale to this miracle. The happy ending to the story. The man was healed. And I don't know how long he had been paralyzed. All I know is that he was immobile, that he couldn't care for himself. He couldn't move about on his own. And there was not a doctor to be found, apparently, that could heal him of that. And that's why they had sought out Jesus on this occasion. And he miraculously was healed. And Jesus tells him to arise, to take up his bed and go home, which he did immediately. In the presence of all, much to the contrast of the so-called faith healers that we might see today, that we might see on television or witness somewhere else. Luke adds that he went about glorifying God He knew by what power Jesus did this, and he gave the glory to God when he was able to be healed. A side point that you've probably heard brought out before is the fact that if this man had been paralyzed for any amount of time at all, our medical experts would attest to the fact that his muscles would have suffered from atrophy and he would have had a lack of strength. So not only was the source of his paralysis healed, but he was given strength. And immediately he took up himself, he took up his bed, and he went home. He walked under his own power. And in contrast to the critics that were present, the scribes and the Pharisees, it says that the people were amazed. In the 12th verse it says, after that he arose immediately, took up his pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. They knew that they had seen a miracle. And they were just flabbergasted. And they were glorifying God for the thing they had just witnessed. I'd like to note from this passage that this man had helpful friends. And we're going to talk more about that here in just a few moments. There were also hostile foes present. Jesus often encountered his critics, his foes, but this also did not deter our Lord and Savior, and there was a happy finale for the man that was healed. Not only was he healed, but his sins were forgiven. And this healing of the paralytic, this true historical account, is not just a wonderful story. It's more than just a story, and I think we can learn some lessons from the account that we read here in the Gospels. First of all, I think the most important lesson that we can learn from this is that Jesus has the power on earth to forgive sins. Turn with me to Luke, the 7th chapter. This is not the only occasion, by far, that Jesus professed to have this power. In the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter, and the 44th verse, it says, and turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but see, she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus here forgave this woman of her sins. Just another account where Jesus is expressing and proclaiming his power to forgive sins. And think about the time period that that these people lived in. We living in our day and time have kind of had the opportunity and the time, I hate to reuse that word, but the time to wrap our minds around the idea that we can be forgiven of our sins. And that can happen now. That can happen today. But in this day and time, as far as they knew, the Messiah was not yet here. And they had not seen and they had not been preached to that they could just get their sins forgiven right then, right now. It was always something that was off in the future, that when the Messiah came, this would happen. So these things had not been commonplace to them. This idea that we could have forgiveness of our sins if we will only take the necessary steps that we need to do was still yet foreign to them. And this was a new idea that they were having to digest, that they were having to wrap their minds around. Further over in the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, in verse 39, another example, it says, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This other thief on the cross, Jesus promised to see him in paradise. And I think the inference is there in the text and in the passage that he was forgiving him, therefore, of his sins, that he would be able to be with him in paradise that day. Just a couple of other quick notations I wanted to turn to there. where Jesus was proclaiming that power while he was here on earth, that he had the power to forgive sins. And now, as Jesus has left this earth, Jesus resides in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Jesus continues to have the power to forgive sins. Turn with me to Ephesians, the first chapter. I know that we, in the audience that I have before me this morning, we don't doubt that Jesus has the power to forgive sins, probably any of us here. But I think it's important to know where these passages are, to know what the passages say, so that as we go out and try to teach the lost, we go out and try to teach our friends and our neighbors, we can turn to the passages that teach them and tell them who Jesus is and what he's all about and the power that he indeed holds. In Ephesians, the first chapter and the seventh verse, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." It is through Jesus, through his blood, that we have the forgiveness for our trespasses. You know, we somewhat take that for granted in probably the nation that we live in. Overwhelmingly, our countrymen, the people that we live among, believe in Jehovah God. The majority do believe that he is God. And yet there are so many other false religions. There are so many agnostics and atheists, and their numbers, I don't know, they seem to be growing. Perhaps just the proliferance of them is growing. But I was reminded of this as we considered the disasters that happened on the other side of the globe here this past week. We had the hurricane that happened in Myanmar, and we had the earthquake in China. And one of the ABC evening news stories this week, I don't often watch the whole news, but I just caught this one story, and they thought it newsworthy. They were showing in Chicago, they were showing some Buddhist monks praying in front of their shrine of Buddha for their homeland. And they were acting like this was just a wonderful thing, that these people were so concerned for their countrymen that they were spending all this time in prayer. And I'm thinking, they're praying in front of an idol. It's doing them no good whatsoever, and yet they're obviously very devoted to what they were doing. But they're so mistaken. That idol can do nothing for their countrymen. That idol can do nothing for them. That is just a man-made statue. Real power lies in Jehovah God, who vested that in his Son, Jesus Christ. We can see through passages such as this in Ephesians 1 that it is through Jesus' blood and the power of him that our sins can be forgiven us, and no other way. And all those other religions are false. And they're not to be respected. They're not to be admired because that's their beliefs. You know, that's what's politically correct in our nation today, for everyone to believe. It's okay for you to believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and we can all get along. And it's not politically correct to call anyone else wrong, to say that that's incorrect. What, your religion is just wrong. But that certainly is the case. There is only one God, and there is only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's go to 1 John, the first chapter. This access to Jesus' blood, this power for him to forgive our sins, is ever available to those who would walk with God. In 1 John, the first chapter, in verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We can continue to have our sins washed away by being penitent once we've become a Christian. And we can continue to walk with our Lord in a righteous state. That's ever available to us when we are Christians, to have that access to the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. Have we looked to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins? Young and old alike, we all need to turn to the Lord to have our sins forgiven of us. That's one reason that I like this account, the healing of the paralytic, so much. You know, the miracles that Jesus did that are recorded for us in the New Testament are all wondrous. They're all amazing. And sometimes he simply did a healing to display his power, and we don't have quite the the explanation that he gives here in this account of why he was doing miracles. Was he here just to show off, to show that he had divine power? Certainly not. And he goes on in this account, as is recorded for us in Mark the second chapter, to explain why he was doing miracles. It was to convince people, to show them that he was not just a man, just a human who was teaching, that he was the Son of God, that he had this divine power. And more importantly than having the power to heal someone, to turn water into wine, to do a miracle, something that breaks the laws of nature, more important than that was that he held the power to forgive people of their sins. And he did that before he healed the paralytic. And I think there is an enduring message, an enduring importance in that. That's the first point that I'd like for all of us to take home from the account of the healing of the paralytic, that Jesus Christ has the power to forgive sins. And if you already believe that, simply know where that's at in the Scriptures. Be able to show that to other people who need to learn that and who need to turn to Christ. Secondly, the second point for our lesson this morning is that this man, this paralytic that we have the account of here in Mark, the second chapter, had friends with faith. And how precious a thing that was for this man. The preciousness of friends with faith. Without these friends, this man would not have been healed on this occasion. But more importantly, he would not have been forgiven of his sins. This man couldn't get there, as you'll recall, under his own power. He was paralyzed. And the room was overflowing. The room was so full that no other people could enter. And these friends were willing to go to such great lengths. And we've talked, and I've mentioned that briefly this morning, how they weren't deterred by the crowd. They didn't just say, well, we could wait until he comes out. They weren't going to wait. They were going to get to him now. To the extent that they climbed the roof, and I don't know if they had stairs or how they got to the roof, but it was extra effort then to gain access to the roof. And then not only that, they had to clear an opening to lower him down. Then they had to find means by which to lower him down. You think they just walked around with ropes on their shoulders? Probably not. They went to great lengths. And they had great love and concern for their friend, this paralytic. And they had faith. They knew that if they could just get him in there, if they could just get him before Jesus Christ, he could be healed. And Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, and was noted in the Scripture, noted the friend's faith. Certainly this man was blessed to have such friends, as was evidenced by their great efforts. And they were great efforts to assist their paralyzed friend. Do we have, do you have, and do you appreciate friends with faith? Let's not take our fellow brethren for granted. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. So many times brethren are ready to assist and serve in time of need. You know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure you've seen your fellow Christians act in love towards one another in ways that the world doesn't quite understand. I attend regularly in Richmond, and we've recently had a young couple. The husband and wife were both converted to the gospel out of the world. And what a wonderful thing that's been to watch them submit themselves to Christ, to put away their old lives, and they lived a very worldly life. And it's a They happened to work with one of our members, and that's how the studies got started. And it's been a wonderful thing to see tender hearts respond to the Lord. Well, they recently, this had just been within the past 4 or 5 weeks, but they recently had to move from one house to another, a rental house. And they both came from terrible home lives, terrible backgrounds, as we would say, broken homes. And not people just really didn't care for them at all growing up. And they're a young couple in their early 20s. And when it was announced that they needed to move, I think 80% of the members of our congregation turned out to help them move. We had like 30 people show up to help them move. And if it hadn't been for that, they had like two friends that said they might could help for an hour. And they were just flabbergasted that all these Christians would drop what they were doing. And it took 2 days, 2 evenings after work they did this. And they were just amazed that Christians would do this, would love them enough to come in to take out of their time to do this because they didn't have anybody else in their life that had ever done anything like that for them. They had like two friends that could show up for an hour, maybe, and then they didn't show up, by the way. And so it's the love of and the preciousness of friends with faith. And that's just one small example. We've all seen it happen when there's been a death, when there's been a tragedy, when there's been something that Christians step up and they provide food, they provide support, they go and sit with those in need. And let's not take for granted our fellow Christians with faith that we'll love one another just as Christ intended, as their own selves. To love your brother as yourself, the second greatest commandment. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in the 24th verse, it says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Passage that we're all very familiar with. But it talks about our assembling together as a group, as a local congregation of the Lord's people. But more importantly, it gives us some of the what fors, the whys that He commands that we assemble together. You know, oftentimes when people are weak Christians, when they're not putting the Lord truly first in their lives, they bristle at the thought of having to attend all the services of the Lord. They kick against the goads, as it were. They kind of struggle and fight against, well, why do I have to come? And they don't come like they should, and we have to try to convince them that they need to when we want to see them grow stronger. But in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we're given the reasoning for, part of the reasoning for why God has us to assemble. Verse 24 says that we are to do so to encourage one another. You know, it's not about you. It's not getting your name checked off on the attendance sheet. That's not what coming together as a congregation is about. It's about the other people that are here. I can encourage you when I'm here, and you can encourage me, and if we're not together, we can't accomplish that. And in verse 25, excuse me, that was verse 25. Verse 24, we're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And we can only do that when we're here with each other. So I ask the question, does our involvement in our local congregations indicate that we appreciate such friends? That we want to be a friend like this paralytic had? And that we want to have friends like that in our lives? Because if we forsake the assembling of the saints, we're not being the friends like the paralytic had, because we're not concerned for our brethren. We're not concerned for their growth. We're not trying to stimulate them to love and good deeds, as it were. Turn with me to Galatians, the 6th chapter. In Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." If a brother is in need, can they rely on our faith? All of us are going to find ourselves in need at one time or another. And are we going to be the friends to that paralytic, as it were? We need to be there for each other, to restore each other when we're caught in a trespass. Who better to correct you than your friends? People that don't love you, that don't care about you, aren't going to bother to try to correct you. It's going to be the people, we recognize that with our family, that our family will try to tell us when something's wrong because they love us. And so it is with our Christian brothers and sisters. We need to nurture our network of friends with faith. We need to not take them for granted, and we need to share our faith with them. It's an axiom that I often tell my children, that to have a friend, you need to be a friend. And I think that's based in scriptural principles. And we need to be friends with faith to our fellow brethren. And it's a circle that will remain unbroken when we all care for one another, as Jesus said. The third point, and the final point that I'd like to draw from this historical account of the healing of the paralytic, is that so oftentimes privilege is easily squandered. You might say, what do you mean privilege is easily squandered? I'd like to focus for a few moments, the time that we have left, on the city of Capernaum and think about the opportunities that the residents of that city had to listen to Jesus. We talked about the fact that it was the base of His operations, that it was called His city, that it was called His home here in Mark, the 2nd chapter. And these people got to witness not only this miracle, but I'm sure many other miracles of Jesus here in the city of Capernaum. And here He did many wonderful works. I'm not going to take the time to turn to all of these passages. But we could look in the New Testament, for instance, in Matthew, the 8th chapter, Jesus healed the centurion's servant at Capernaum. Also in Matthew, the 8th chapter, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law at Capernaum. He cast out many spirits and demon-possessed people at Capernaum. That's recorded in Matthew 8 and 16. And from Cana, he healed the nobleman's son at Capernaum. The nobleman being from Cana. That's recorded in John, the 4th chapter, verses 46 through 54. Just four other quick miracles we could turn to very quickly if time allowed to show all these other miracles that Jesus did in this city. And that these people had so many opportunities to see the teachings of Jesus, to hear the teachings of Jesus, to see the miracles that he did. And yet those in that city brought judgment upon themselves by rejecting our Lord and Savior. We see that, and I'd like you to turn with me over to Matthew, the 11th chapter. In Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24, Christ condemns the city of Capernaum, saying, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerant for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Those are strong words, brethren. He, in very strong language, is comparing the city of Capernaum to the city of Sodom. And this is a city that the Israelites knew so much about in their history. It's such a prominent story in the Old Testament writings. They knew exactly what Sodom was and what they were convicted of doing, the sins that they were enduring and propagating, and the end that they met, an end of utter destruction upon earth. And he's saying that they're going to be better off than the people of Capernaum, who had the presence of the Savior, the Son of God, in their midst, and yet rejected him. The privilege that they had was the access, the opportunity to witness these miracles, to be in the presence of the Son of God. That is privilege, brethren. And they squandered that. They didn't take heed of that. So often it's said that the prophet is not listened to or heeded in his own land. And such was the case here. This city that Jesus was so familiar with, that he spent so much time in, the people rejected him. Well, that begs the question, have we squandered our privileges? Well, you might ask, what kind of privileges do we have? Well, we live in a country where God's Word is freely accessible, where we can go about and proclaim it to whomever we want. And whether we realize it or not, I'm sure we take that for granted from time to time. If not in any other way, by not using that time with the urgency with which it should be used. You know, I've recently spoken to men who have labored in evangelistic efforts in countries like Vietnam. Brother Alan Malone has taught for many, many years, 14 or 15 years in Vietnam, many months at a time. He keeps returning there. He even rents an apartment there for his continued journeys. And that's a communist country. And Christians there are losing their jobs. They're losing their livelihoods. They're being thrown into prison for being Christians and for teaching the Word of God. Countries such as China that have been so prominent in the news as of late with the protests over their human rights violations with the carrying of the Olympic torch. Well, why are people protesting over that? Because they are a communist-led country as well. Because they don't freely allow their people to have freedom of religion. And there's other human rights violations as well, obviously, that they're protesting. But in Indonesia, I was going to mention those three. Indonesia is another country where it is a Muslim state. And there are Christians there, and there are people from other countries who are trying to travel there to teach the gospel, and they are in fear of their lives. They are in fear of being thrown into prison. So the fact that we can stand up, that I can stand up before you here today with the windows open, with the door unlocked, and proclaim the Word of God is a privilege. Are we using that privilege to teach everyone who will listen? Or do we simply go about our daily lives, well, I've got to work today and I've got to cut the grass tonight and I really don't have time to teach anyone or to find someone to teach, to prospect among my friends, to start a biblical discussion that might lead to a study? Do we just go on about our lives oblivious to the privilege that is ours? We don't need to squander that privilege. Are you blessed to be near a congregation of fellow Christians? Do you take every opportunity to encourage your brother and to do for your brother and to be a friend to your fellow Christians, such as the paralytic had friends that were willing to go to such great lengths on his behalf? We each have many opportunities to serve in the Lord's kingdom, to grow in our service to God. Let us not suffer the same condemnation as the city of Capernaum, who had great opportunity, who had great privilege, and yet did not seize that opportunity and did not use that privilege to their benefit. We have been given much by the Lord. Let us give much to Him in return. In conclusion, the healing of the paralytic reveals a man who was in need. This man needed a physical healing so that he could walk, so that he could move his limbs. He also needed forgiveness from his sins. This man was blessed with good friends, and ultimately he was forgiven of his sins by Jesus Christ. You know, if you think about it, we are all very much like that paralyzed man, with needs that only Jesus can fulfill. They went looking for Jesus that day because they knew He was the only one that could heal their friend. Jesus today is the only one that can heal us of our spiritual ailments. He's the only one that can save us from our sins. And each of us, if we are Christians, if you're a member of a congregation, has friends with the faith and that are willing to help. Avail yourself of those friends and be a friend likewise. For all of us need the forgiveness that only Jesus has the power to bestow. Are we going to be like the people of Capernaum? Or are we going to be like those who accepted the gospel call of salvation? That's the lesson that I have for you this morning. I hope that although it's a familiar story, perhaps we've drawn some applications that we can all put into our lives, into effect in our lives, that will help us be better servants in Christ's kingdom. If there's anyone present here this morning who has need to make a change in their life, to either respond to the Lord's invitation or to request the help and the prayers of your friends with faith here this morning, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.